Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great that we were able to sing and worship together through song this morning. But now we are going to transition our time to the study of God's word. And just to be aware, for those that are new this morning, we have been in a study for the last couple of months looking at what it means to seek renewal in one's life. There's a finite difference in many ways between revival and renewal. Revival is something that takes place for a large mass group of people. We've all often heard of the idea of revival. But what we wanted to do with our study is to focus more intimately on this idea of renewal. What does it mean to be renewed by God? What does it mean for him to do his renewing work in us? And one thing that we've discovered is when we seek renewal in our own life, then oftentimes, as people continue to do that, then revival begins to take place. It's kind of like this tidal wave that happens. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at 2 Thessalonians, but this morning, as you saw from the scripture reading that my beautiful wife read, I think she was pretty great. I'm sorry, but I am a little biased. We're going to look at the passage and the letter written to the people of Colossae and the book of Colossians. But before we start, I want us to pause and I want us to picture something. It might be a stretch because we're all Americans here and we're very democratic and we like presidents and all of that, but I want us to pause and think of a coronation. You know, think of the coronation that we maybe just saw recently with all the trumpets and the robes and a crown being placed on a bowed head while an entire nation watched. Crowds will line the streets to see and try to catch a glimpse of the new crowned king, even to the point that sometimes just the moment of the situation becomes so moving that people are moved to tears because of what they're watching. But you know what's interesting is when you see that moment of a coronation, all the pomp and circumstance that takes place, the very next day, life just kind of goes back to normal. Parliament convenes, laws are written, budgets are argued over, and committee rooms, judges hand down rulings, and none of it, interestingly enough, requires not a single phone call to the palace. Not a single phone call to the king who has just been crowned, who reigns, but in reality, he doesn't fully rule. Don't misunderstand. He's loved. He is respected. He's photographed at every chance that people get. He's toasted at dinner parties, and he's quoted in commencement speeches. He's given the finest seat in any room that he enters. But the sad fact is he honestly doesn't have any actual authority over a single decision that shapes the nation that he's supposedly supposed to lead. Now, I wonder, honestly, this morning as we begin our study, how many of us have built exactly the same exact thing with our relationship with Christ? You know, think about it. We've given him the crown. We've given him the anthem. Maybe even had a parade the moment that we called upon his name to be our Savior. And we call him Lord in our songs on Sunday morning. But when Monday morning rolls around, when it's time to write the actual laws that actually govern our lives, our marriages, our money, our schedules, our opinions of people that don't quite fit our mold of how we think people should act, we actually never pick up a phone call. Pick up the phone and make a call to the palace where the true king actually resides. You see, This is the tension, while it might feel uncomfortable, that I want us to stay in this morning as we look at this passage. The tension that for many of us here, it's not the fact that we've crowned Jesus Christ, because I would believe that many of us in this room actually have done that. It's the fact that most of us in this room might actually just have him in a place where he just rule, where he doesn't actually rule, but he just reigns in our life. See, I want us to hold on to that question, because in reality, when we look at Corinthians, we begin to see that this is the same thing that's sitting under the letter that Paul wrote to the people almost 2,000 years ago. And I've shared before, what's interesting about this letter is Paul's actually never visited these people. They're new. He's just heard about them. And in his excitement about hearing about a people that have come to know who Christ is and a church being formed, he writes a letter. And what does he say in that letter? He doesn't say, "Oh, I've heard great things that you've done." No, he doesn't even say, "Keep up the good work." He says in his very beginning, "From the day we've heard, we've not stopped ceasing to pray for you." See, that's where the passage starts. That's where Paul starts us off. It's not with strategy. It's not with a program. It's with prayer. And then one thing that we've understood through our study is prayer matters in our understanding of renewal. God is calling us to be a people of prayer. We've been looking at it for the past couple of weeks. Paige has been calling us to be people of prayer, a church of prayer. And we can see here again that Paul is defaulting to the need for prayer in this moment for this young, fledgling group of believers. But again, what's interesting is it's not just specifically the fact that Paul prayed. It's what Paul prays. It's the fact that he's praying for there to be them to have knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's interesting is that's very specific. That's a target. And if we're honest, most of us have never actually prayed a prayer like that before. A prayer that we're calling upon the need to know the Lord intimately, to have spiritual wisdom and understanding that supersedes our wisdom that we rely on each and every day. So here's where I wanted to take us this morning. Again, this is an understanding that prayer is essential, but it's what God is calling us to through that prayer and what Paul is saying in that prayer. It's the need for renewal. And renewal has nothing to do with how good of a parade actually looks. It has everything to do with who's actually making the calls once the parade is actually over. So when renewal starts to take shape, the moment we look at what Paul's actually praying for. In verse 9, he asks that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, let's be honest. That phrase, spiritual wisdom and understanding, we throw it around a lot. I mean, we pray for wisdom. I've prayed for wisdom a lot. I can't live life without wisdom, to be honest. And I pray for God's wisdom. But sometimes we use that term so often that it becomes to lose its meaning. What is wisdom? What are we talking about? It becomes more nebulous than it should be. But thankfully, there's another author in the Bible that doesn't leave the understanding of what spiritual wisdom is to just a term. He defines it. In James 3:17, James tells us plainly what wisdom actually is. It's one of my favorite verses. He states that wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, that was a lot of words that I just listed off, so I'm going to repeat them again. I want us to really think about those words. So wisdom, spiritual wisdom, wisdom from above, is pure, it's peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, impartial. You know, if I'm honest, that's the kind of person that I actually want to be. I think, and honestly, many of us in this room, we want to be that person as well. We want to seek wisdom that is from wisdom from above. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, "You know what? I want to be known as a jerk, harsh, judgmental, and impossible to reason with." I don't think anybody wants that. That's not our desire. But wanting to be that way and actually operating that way are two different things. None of us get a pass, myself included. Because when any of us look honestly at the wisdom that we actually reach for when life gets tough, when we're under pressure, when we face a disagreement, in a moment we feel disrespected, in a debate that matters too much to us, it often doesn't look like what James is talking about in James 3:17. It honestly looks more like judgment, opinion that's been dressed up in what we like to call conviction because it makes us feel better. Like being right is okay, more okay than being gentle. You know, I know that some of us already, many of us already thinking. Correct, honestly, isn't a bad word. Neither is right or certain. And honestly, we live in a world that's gotten so fuzzy with these terms that we desire to reach a hold of something that's so concrete and on firm and solid ground. And I understand why we desire that. But the byproduct of that causes us to default sometimes more toward the harsh attitudes of life or more of the judgmental aspects. See, here's the trap hiding inside it. Being correct was never meant to replace being pure. And being right was never meant to replace being peaceable. Being certain was never meant to replace being gentle. See, James doesn't ask us to choose between truth and gentleness in this moment. He says that wisdom from above holds both at once. The danger isn't that we care about truth. The danger is when being right becomes the excuse we use to stop being kind to others. When certainty gives us permission to speak to people in a way that Jesus would never have spoken to others. You can be completely correct in something and still be operating in a spirit that has nothing to do with the wisdom that James is talking about in James 3:17. But why does that happen so easily? Why does judgment come so naturally to us while gentleness has to be fought for? Thankfully, Paul gives us an answer to that found in another letter that he wrote, a letter written to the people in the Galatians. He tells us that the flesh and the spirit are set against each other, pulling in opposite directions so that we don't automatically do what we actually want to do. Being given the spirit doesn't erase the war that's taking place between our flesh and what Christ is doing in our lives. It means now that we have something worth fighting for. Left in our own natural instincts, our flesh will drift us toward judgment before it drifts us toward gentleness, toward certainty before we have mercy. Every time. Not because we're uniquely bad people, but because that's simply the pull that the flesh has on our life. And gentleness only wins when the Spirit is actually doing something in us. And most of us live there without even noticing it, if we're honest with ourselves. We draw our own lines and call it wisdom. If you don't fit my box, we say, get out of my life. If you don't vote like me, I don't agree with you. Get out. I don't want to talk to you anymore. If you don't parent like me, man, I can't stand you. I don't want to interact with you or your children. Get out. We call it discernment, but in reality, James would call it something else entirely. You see, if we look back at Colossians in verse 9 of chapter 1, it tells us that we haven't been filled, tells us why we haven't been filled with the knowledge of God's will. We've been far more concerned with our own will in this moment, our own boundary lines, our own wisdom, which isn't wisdom at all. To be honest, it's just a preference that we have, but we've decided to tape a Bible verse to it and call it good. The thing that we have to understand is this trap of drawing our own lines and calling it wisdom. That the alternative looks what it looks like when we interact with other people around us. Thankfully, Paul doesn't leave this understanding abstract. He goes even deeper as we continue to look at the prayer that he prays. In verse 10, we read that we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. See, that last phrase, increasing in the knowledge of God, is something that I want us to focus on for a second. It can be easy for us to read over it and read past it. It's something Paul doesn't say that he wants us to increase in the knowledge about God. He actually says he wants us to increase in the knowledge of God. And the reason why I want to highlight this is there is this small shift that we have to understand in the preposition of the passage this morning. There's an author that I love a lot, honestly. I really enjoy reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And he spends an entire book unpacking the knowledge of what it means to know God more than just know things about God. In his book, he encourages people to wrestle with this fact. See, the thing is we can know 100 facts about a person and never actually know anything about them. We can never actually know them. We can know someone's birthday. We can know their job, about their job, their favorite team, but still be a stranger to them. Knowledge about someone and knowledge of someone are simply not the same thing. Let me try to unpack it a little bit differently here. Think about it, but the difference between what we would have between someone who is a devoted fan and someone who is a friend. Okay, if you think about a fan can know everything about a person, a public figure. They can know their entire biography. They can know where they grew up. They can know their favorite food. They can know where they live and when they go to sleep, which would be kind of creepy, but there are people that do know stuff like that. They can know about all the awards that are on their shelf. But in reality, the public figure would not know that they even exist. But see, the difference is that is knowledge running exactly in one direction. With a friend, though, it's a lot different. A friend knows you as much as you know them. You can know them, and they are known by you. And it goes in both directions, across the ordinary days and the hard ones. See, Paul isn't praying that the people, that the Colossians would become better fans of God in this moment. He's praying that they would actually know God. Now, let's be honest. Most of us in this room have, over the years, stockpiled a ton of facts about God. If you grew up in Awanas, you know verses, you know terminologies. If you went to a Christian college or a Christian school, man, there's so many things that you can know. If I would have put a Bible quiz up this morning, many of you would have aced the quiz without even having to think about it. But still, the wild fact is, we can still, with all that knowledge, still be strangers to our Lord and Savior. Because knowing trivia about God was never the actual point. It isn't the goal. It was never what we were called to do as followers of Christ. What we're called is to bear fruit and to be fully pleasing to Him. And underneath both of those is something simpler and honestly yet harder for us as we try to accomplish that. It's knowing Him so intimately, loving Christ so much and so genuinely that we can't help wanting to know Him more. See, this is not just about the idea of gathering more facts about who Christ is or more facts about our Creator and how the Bible works. While it is good to know facts and know information, it's about staying close to a person that we actually love. It's about the fact of when we look at our spouse and we desire to know them and know what they think and how they act, but not just know facts, but to know them so well that we understand to the best that we can why they love what they love and they do what they do. See, this is what Paul's calling us to do, knowing God so intimately that we're known by Him to a way that there's such a deep connection between us and the Savior, our Savior, that we can't see any other or imagine any other option but to follow the Lord with everything that we have. And it's not out of obligation in that moment. The idea of bearing fruit far too often can become this burden that I think some of us have, but when we truly seek to know God and are known by Him, the desire that we have to bear fruit for Him just becomes a natural outpouring of the relationship that we have. But see, loving Christ doesn't just exempt anyone from hardship. If anything, let's be honest, it prepares us for it. So Paul doesn't stop there in his prayer. He goes on with a petition or a prayer for the people. Paul cries out in verse 11. He states that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance, patience, and patience with joy. What I want us to notice here is where the power is actually coming from. Paul doesn't say that we are strengthened by our own resolve in this moment. He says that we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Whatever endurance Paul had in mind isn't something that we can manufacture by getting gritting our teeth harder or just holding on tighter. It's something we're given. It's sourced completely and entirely outside of ourselves. On their own, endurance and patience can sound more like nothing more than just survival. You know, the moment when life becomes hard and we just say, hold fast, hold on, just endure more. It's the idea that if we could just hold on a little bit longer by the tips of our fingernails and make it through the season of life that we're in, then the next thing will be good. But Paul here is saying that's not the case, because he adds something to the end of that verse, at verse 10. Paul doesn't stop there. He adds one simple word that's foundational. He says that we're supposed to do it with joy. Man, I love and hate that word sometimes, to be honest. It's a word that's so powerful and so beautiful. I love when I'm joyful. But when life is hard and things are difficult, I don't want anyone to talk to me about joy. When the season's difficult and I feel like I'm barely holding on to the edge of the cliff of life, and life is just being annoying, and someone says, the strength comes from joy of the Lord, I go, man, if I didn't have self-control right now. But at the same time, this is what Paul is saying. And there's something unique about why he's saying it. It's not just to give someone a pat on the back. It's not just to be like a simple phrase to encourage someone. There's weight behind what Paul is trying to say. When I read that this week, well, actually last week when I was working on this, I was reminded of Nehemiah 8:10, where Nehemiah says something very similar centuries earlier, when he tells a grieving, exhausted group of people that the joy of the Lord is their strength. It's not their effort. It's not their willpower. It's their joy. See, what's interesting is Scripture keeps refusing to separate the two, endurance and joy, as if real perseverance was never meant to run on gritted teeth alone. You see, that's the part that I want us to understand this morning, because endurance without joy is honestly just exhaustion. It's defeat. It's the crushing weight of life that begins to bury you because of the things that you experience. It's the idea of white-knuckling your way through a hard season and then sadly calling it faithfulness, because that's not what that actually means. But Paul is describing something very different here. He's describing a patience that isn't with clenched fist or holding on for dear life. It's a patience that has joy attached to it, because it isn't being fueled by your own willpower. It's being fueled by something far greater, far outside of who you are, and it comes from the Father. I was thinking about this idea of strength with joy, and there's a part of my life that we had a situation that took place. This idea of joy, I think we kind of misunderstand this idea of joy a little bit, and if I could have a little bit of latitude this morning to help kind of unpack that a little bit. My wife and I experienced a lot of things through life and through ministry. And one year, we found that, I've shared before, that we found out that my wife was pregnant. And we were so excited, while at the same time a little stressed, because we were quite young. I was serving as a pastor in Florida. And in that moment, we were excited about the potential of what was coming next, but at the same time of knowing what are you doing, Lord, and how we have to trust you. The sad fact is, as time went on, around 16 weeks into the pregnancy, we found out that our child had passed away. And that was one of the most heart-wrenching, defeating moments that I can think back to. There's other moments in life that were difficult, but that was so painful. And I remember, because of the process and how far along the pregnancy had progressed, it required that we had to go to the hospital and go through the process of making sure that Liesl stayed healthy after the child passed away. And so we spent over 24 hours in the hospital. And I remember the moment when my wife gave birth to our dead child. And I'm not trying to make this gruesome for anyone, but I remember that moment, and I remember my heart ripping, literally ripping in that moment. And it was a weird feeling, just the unimaginable amount of grief that washed over me, the pain that I felt. And I remember crying out to God and saying, I need you here in this moment. I need your strength in this moment. Man, and the thing that still gets me to this day is I felt joy in that moment. Joy. That isn't something that shouldn't be taking place in the moment when you have lost a child. But as I called upon the name of the Lord and asked him for his strength, what did I receive? I received joy and a level of peace that washed over me. And it highlights how the Father, and when we call upon and seek him and seek to be known by him and seek to have a deeper relationship with him and call upon him and seek to have strength that's not reliant on our own willpower. And then we put a little sticker on it saying, hey, I had faith. But we actually say, hey, Lord, I need you here this morning. I need you. I need your strength. It's amazing to see that the joy of the Lord can wash over you and buoy you through hard seasons. See, where does joy actually come from? The thing that I think is clear is it comes from the Lord, but thankfully Paul doesn't leave us guessing in the text this morning. In verses 12 through 14, he states, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, I want us to take a moment and relook at the verbs that were stated in this verse. They're qualified, they're delivered, they're redeemed, they're forgiven. Notice that every one of these verbs was done for us. They're not done by us. They're done for us. And it points to this idea that it's a rescue. See, a prisoner doesn't get delivered by just learning facts about what freedom looks like. It happens because someone had to act. And we can see that here in what Paul is saying. And that's exactly what ties everything we're looking at together this morning. And brings it back to the attention that we first started with. Everything that we've looked at. The idea that I described of spiritual wisdom, of knowing God, of joy-filled endurance, and now the idea of a rescue. All of this, honestly, is theoretically available to anyone who's called upon Christ and crowned him to be their king. But sadly, here's the hard fact. It's also available to those that have crowned him king, but have never actually let him rule in their life. It's available to them. See, you can affirm every doctrine in this passage and still be sitting on the throne of your own life. Renewal doesn't happen when you gather just more accurate information about God. Renewal happens the exact moment when Christ stops being a fact that you hold on to and becomes the king you obey. Christ must be your personal king, not simply the king we acknowledge when that exists sometimes when we need him or it feels right to do. You know, let me try to make this a little bit more concrete this morning. Because sometimes when you work with the abstract, we can be left with many ideas or thoughts. So let's look at the idea, the difference between an advisor and a king. An advisor is someone that you can consult. You bring them your situation, you listen to what they think, and then you weigh their input against everything else you're considering. But still, You make the final call yourself. And let's be honest, a really good advisor might be someone that you say you can never imagine making a decision without consulting first. But still, even with all that authority that that advisor might have in your life, you still hold the final veto. The decision is ultimately still yours. You retain the last word. But a king's very different. A king doesn't just offer input for you to weigh. A king issues a decision, and it's your job to align yourself with it. Again, here's the question that I want you to ask yourself honestly this morning. When you're facing something, a job, a relationship, a parenting decision, a conflict you've been avoiding, do you bring it to Christ in the way that you would bring it to an advisor? Or do you bring it to Christ in the way that you would bring it to a king? If we're all honest here, many of us probably sadly default more to the advisor role with Christ. We pray about it. We ask what God thinks. We might even read a verse that seems to speak to what we want to happen. And then we still make the call ourselves. And if his input aligns with what we already wanted, oh man, we feel really good because we say, look at us being obedient. I listened to the Lord. It was great. But if it didn't align with what we wanted, we still hold that veto card. And we say, you know, do I listen to God? Or do I just do what I want? Man, you see, renewal happens the moment that that stops. The moment where information about the king turns into actual submission to him. And that's really the coronation all over again. Except this time, the crown isn't sitting on a stranger that we're just excited to see walking by. It's sitting on someone we actually have to answer to, that we actually love. But what's more unique and what's so amazing, that we're excited because we're known by him. In conclusion, I want us to think back to that idea of the coronation. Paul's prayer for the church he never met was never a prayer about a bigger parade. It was a prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom, so that God would stop being someone they celebrated and start being someone they obeyed because they had the deep desire to do so. See, that's the prayer we need to pray for ourselves. Not more information, not more certainty about who's in and who's out, not a louder anthem. Well, a louder anthem is often fun. It's about a king who actually rules in the room where the decisions of our lives get made. See, here's the truth. He's already qualified you. He's already delivered you. He's already redeemed you. That part is finished. What's left is whether you'll let him actually rule what happens next, or will you keep him crowned and consulted while you still hold on to the veto of your own life? See, let's be honest, that's not abstract. That's our marriage. That's our money. That's our schedule and how we live our life. That's how we talk about people who we kind of don't like, because they don't fit the way we think they should fit and the molds that we think they should be in. Those are the laws that Paul is asking, whether Christ actually gets a vote on or whether we're still trying to write them on our own. So here's the question that I wanted to leave us with. This week, where have you been treating Christ like a ceremonial king? Crowned, sung to, quoted, but never actually giving him the final say before you write your own life, I mean your own laws. Renewal starts the moment you decide to place a call to our own Lord and Savior and actually mean it, because we actually are desiring to surrender to what he actually has to say. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you pursue us, that you've redeemed us, that you've delivered us, that you've set us apart. But Lord, at the same time, forgive us for the fact that we seek to hold on to the final vote. Forgive us of the fact that we seek to rely on our own wisdom instead of your wisdom that you freely give. Forgive us for the fact that we maybe have crowned you to be our king, but we place you in the role of an advisor. Lord, if any of us in this room have been doing that, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be moving in our lives, that we would remember to rely on you more than rely on ourselves, that we would stop tricking ourselves into thinking, hey, we're doing a great job, but I'm not really seeking to know you, Lord. I just know a lot of things about you. Lord, I pray that this idea of renewal, this idea of surrendering ourselves to you and submitting to your authority would take root in our lives and bring about a true renewal and change. In your name we pray. Amen.